Please do turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. Now in 2017, the American journalist Ronan Farrow broke the story of Harvey Weinstein's sexual abuse. He was accused and was later convicted of using his power and position in Hollywood to rape over a dozen women. The revelation didn't stop there, but gave other once powerless women the voice to share their own accounts of sexual abuse. It became known on social media as the Me Too movement, or the hashtag Me Too movement, which resulted in various other high profile legal convictions. Now, recently, if you've been joining us, we've had something of an unusual Christmas series. We've been taking the women who have been named in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel, and we've been taking a look at each of their stories and seeing how God, Emmanuel, was with each of them. And we've seen not only that God was with each of those women, but we've also discovered how God was using them for his purposes in salvation. Now, you'll realize I'm saying we've been looking at the four women, but we actually looked at six, because we looked at two women who are not named in the genealogy. We looked at Eve, and we looked at Sarah, and then we began with taking Tamar and Rahab, and Ruth, and I've definitely forgotten someone, but we're going to continue with Bathsheba. And as we look at Bathsheba, she's the only one who isn't explicitly named. In fact, Bathsheba in Matthew's Gospel is not referred to by her name, but she is referred to as the wife of Uriah. The wife of Uriah. And out of the four women who are named in Matthew's genealogy, Ron, you'll appreciate this, she is the only Jew. And so it is quite an interesting story to look at this afternoon. Why would Matthew include her in the gospel, and in such a different way to the rest of the women who are mentioned? Well, hopefully that will become apparent. But what I do want you to notice before anything else is that the wife of Uriah was a powerless woman. And she was a woman who became victim to the sins of Israel's most powerful king, King David. And we're going to see that how God is with the powerless by confronting the powerful and cleansing the penitent. So firstly, let's consider the crimes of David. The crimes of David. Now we're told at a time when kings usually go to war, David had decided to not join his armies, but to remain at home in the city of Jerusalem. And here is where his problems begin. Late one afternoon, he decides to go for a walk on the roof of his palace, which overlooked the city. Now, you have to bear in mind, in Jerusalem then, and in many Middle Eastern countries today, the roof of the house is not as our British roofs are, which are slanted, and not somewhere where you would like to take a walk. These were flat roofs, which were often used for bathing, for sitting in the cool of the evening, and for various other reasons, for other things also. And it's from this simple action, as David walks on his roof, which is likely higher than the other buildings, and is able to peer down onto the roofs of other places, that from this simple and innocent action follows two crimes that will bring ruin to David's name and to David's kingdom. What were his crimes? Well, there was the crime of adultery in verses 1 to 4. You see, while he looked out at the city of Jerusalem, David spots a woman who is having a bath on her roof. She is not bathing to be noticed by others. She's not being an exhibitionist, but she is in fact purifying herself according to the law of Moses. It's likely at the end of her menstruation, and according to Leviticus, she is now to purify herself through the washing of water. And it's likely that this she believed was a private area where she would not be looked at by any other eyes other than the Lord himself, because this ritual was really only for the eyes of God. But here are the intruding, roaming eyes of King David on his rooftop. And like Eve, who looked at the fruit and saw that it was desirable, David, as he looks at this woman, his gaze lingers and he sees that she is very beautiful. And he sends one of his servants to find out who this woman is. And the message comes back. This is Bathsheba. Who's Bathsheba? More significant than perhaps you would realise. Bathsheba is the wife of Uriah, a fact that is mentioned several times throughout this chapter, throughout chapter 11 and chapter 12, verses 1 to 15. A fact that Matthew is very eager for us not to forget. She is not only the wife of Uriah, one of David's fighting men, but she is also the daughter of a man called Eliam. Who's Eliam? He's mentioned one other time. He is one of the 30 mighty warriors of King David. And who is his father? His father is Ahithophel. Do you know who Ahithophel is? He is the counselor, the chief advisor to King David. He is the one who, after this event, and here perhaps you get some reasoning for his mutiny, rebels against King David, taking the side of Absalom, becoming Absalom's chief advisor, where he advises Absalom to go and take some of David's concubines to have relationships with them on a roof and to slaughter. We get some context, perhaps of a vengeful grandfather. Bathsheba is a rather important woman in the history of Israel. And though he knows this, though he knows who she is, she knows who her husband is, he knows who her father and grandfather are, David sends for her. Because after all, he's powerful. He's the most powerful man in the kingdom. Who's going to refuse him? He brings her to his palace and he fulfills his own lusts and sexual desires and sleeps with Uriah's wife. The crime of adultery. The second crime he's guilty of is the crime of conspiracy. A few months later, the wife of Uriah sends a three-worded message to the king. I am pregnant. You can imagine the panic in David's heart. Immediately, wanting to cover up his sin, he hatches a plan and sends for Uriah to come back from battle under the pretense of wanting to receive a military update. He encourages the Gentile, who seems more honourable than this Israelite, that he should, having given the report, spend the night with his wife, hoping that this would give David an alibi, that the child would be known as Uriah's child rather than David's child, and all would be well in his kingdom. But as said, the Gentile Hittite is more honourable and true to God than the king of Israel is. Uriah refuses. How can I go back and be with my wife? How can I sit in comfort, Uriah asks, when Joab, my lord, when the armies of Israel and Judah and the Ark of the Covenant itself is out in the tents in the field in battle? How can I be at comfort when they are at discomfort? How can I receive luxury? How can I be with my wife when my fellow brothers in Israel and Judah are separated from their wives? And so David says, well, stay a night. Stay one more night. Stay one more night, and then I'll send you back tomorrow. And even here is a plan, because he puts before Uriah a great, delicious meal. And not only does he give him a lot of food, he gives him a lot of drink. He gets Uriah drunk, hoping that Uriah would stumble back home and would be with his wife. And in the morning, David finds that Uriah has not gone home. So David, again, all to cover his sin. Do you see how sin, once a single sin, gives birth to more and more evil and wickedness? He writes a letter to Joab. Put Uriah in the heat of the battle. And when the time is right, have your men withdraw, so that Uriah the Hittite will die. And perhaps even crueler yet, David puts the letter in Uriah's own hand to deliver it. Once again, using his power as a king to have a man murdered. Because Joab does exactly as King David says. He puts him in the heat of the battle. He gets his men to withdraw. And notice this, there are many of the soldiers who were fighting for David and for the Lord who died as a result. And also Uriah the Hittite. So this one act of adultery leads to conspiracy, cover-up, lying, and then not only the murder of Uriah, but also the death of many other people in a very needless manner. And then David, once he receives word that Uriah has in fact died, takes Uriah's wife. This might be slightly on the nose, but I know of a man who, leaving his wife, said to his godly parents that the marriage to the woman he committed adultery with was his way of making things right. David did the same. David tried to make it right in every way except for God's way. Look what it says, verse 26, and just notice the language. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over what? Her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. And at the end of 2 Samuel 11, it seems that David has gotten away with all of his sins without any repercussions whatsoever, because after all, who's going to touch the king of Israel? Well, that is until we read the final words of the chapter. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. No mention of the Lord for 26 verses, except when Uriah speaks. But the final conclusion of chapter 11 is that God was displeased. The good news for the powerless is that the sins of the powerful are never private. They've never gotten away with it completely, because their sins are exposed to the eyes of God. There is the crimes of David. But secondly, let's consider the confrontation of David. You can imagine it, can't you? David thinks he's covered all of his tracks. The problem has gone away. And then he gets a knock on the door. And who is it? Nathan the prophet, who had been sent by the Lord to confront David. Nathan is important because David had previously sought counsel from Nathan. David wanted to build a temple for the Lord to replace the portable tabernacle so that God would dwell with his people permanently. And at that time, the prophet had actually commended David for his desires to build a temple. But now, in this second encounter, the prophet doesn't commend David. The prophet is here to rebuke David for his actions. And Nathan's message, as we consider that, is composed of both an illustration and application. So look at his illustration in the first few verses of chapter 12. He begins by telling David a parable, a story about a rich, powerful man and his poor, powerless neighbour. The rich man had many flocks of sheep, while the poor man had nothing but a little ewe lamb. A little ewe lamb that you can see he was very attached to. He allowed the lamb to eat from his own plate. He allowed the lamb to drink from his own cup. He would hold the lamb, and he treated the lamb like it was his daughter. And one day, the rich man is entertaining a visitor who has come upon his house, and he needs to provide a meal for him. Now, he's got sheep and he's got herds, ancient custom would dictate that he go out and he take one of his animals and he slaughter it and he provide a meal for them, just as Abraham did, you remember, when he had those visitors visit his home, and he quickly went out and got an animal to prepare a meal for them. But in this instance, the man doesn't go to his own flocks and he doesn't go to his own herds. He could have slaughtered any of them, but instead he goes to his neighbor's home. He takes his neighbor's lamb, which his neighbor loved, and he kills that and he brings it and prepares it for his guests. And that poor man is powerless to do anything to stop the rich man for taking what was his. Now, we're reading this as a story because we've read this before, but Nathan is presenting this as an actual account. So much so that David, who in his capacity as king in Israel would act as a judge, is thinking he needs to make a decision here. He needs to do something. He needs to exercise his power. And he is infuriated. He is enraged that this rich man would use his position in such a way as to disadvantage and oppress his poor neighbor. And he declares that according to the law, this rich man deserves to die. And then we read Nathan's application. And what a knife to the heart this must have been. Because the prophet responds to David in his anger, "You are the man. You are the man." You ever read scripture? You've been reading the stories of history, that what God has done in history, and you suddenly realize this isn't a story about some historical character. It's a story about you. That's what it was for David. "You are the man, David." And Nathan continues, "God anointed you king, giving you privileges and advantages that no one else in Israel had. I gave you protection from your enemies. I delivered you from the hand of Saul, who was chasing you, who was trying to kill you. I gave you his house, his wives, his arms. I gave you the control of Israel and Judah, a united kingdom." And if you didn't think this was enough, "I would have given you more." Is it the generosity and the graciousness of God? He wasn't mean towards David. He didn't withhold anything. "I would have given you more. I'd have given you anything you asked for. Such was your privilege. So why have you despised the word of the Lord, David? Why have you done what is evil? Why have you struck down Uriah? Why have you taken his wife to be your wife? Why did you choose to have him killed by the Ammonites? David, what you have done has consequences. David, your kingdom is always going to be in trouble. The sword will never depart from it. You've angered her grandfather, who will take his revenge. Your sons will turn against you. Your kingdom ultimately will be divided because you've despised me. And again, you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. And what you've done in secret, I will repay you openly." It was not the rich man who deserved to die. It was the king of Israel. He deserved to die. Now God shows he is with the powerless by confronting the powerful with the word of his truth. The powerless often feel voiceless. They feel unable to bring the crimes of the powerful into the light. It's too big a job. Requires too much money. They're too easily gagged. But the God who sees all things is the God who is also able to bring everything into the light, whether now or in the future. There is no one who is too rich, there is no one who is too powerful. The Bible says very clearly, every one of us will have to give an account for our own sin and for the evil that we have done in our hearts and lives. But the word of God is able to reach the powerful and bring conviction. Well, thirdly, let's consider then the cleansing of David. Because actually this is the biggest shock and surprise of this entire account, this entire record. Because yes, it was this confrontation between David and the prophet Nathan would no doubt have been painful for David. It was also for his good. And we see three ways that God used this confrontation for David's benefit. Firstly, this confrontation brought conviction of sin. Because the words of the prophet were like a sword cutting into the very heart of David as Nathan spoke. By sending Nathan, God was allowing David to feel the depth and the depravity of his own sinfulness. And this no doubt brought a conviction. It caused him to feel it in his heart. We know this because as a response to the prophet's message, David would write a very familiar psalm in Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, David writes this: "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, and you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." David says the words of Nathan, the pointing out of his sin, brought it all in front of him. It was no longer brushed under the carpet, but it was brought up again. It was always there. And that is what the Word of God does. It brings conviction, and conviction isn't a bad thing. It's a gracious thing. We don't like feeling guilty, do we, in our culture? We don't want to feel bad. We're told by media outlets that is a dangerous part of religion, that it causes you to feel guilty for sin. But I tell you, and the Word of God tells you, that is a good thing. It's a gracious thing of God that He should expose your sin and that He should allow you to feel its sinfulness, the sinfulness of sin, and that He should allow you to feel the desperate wickedness of your own heart. Because that conviction then brought confession. He had previously tried to cover up his sin. He had previously tried to hide it from God's sight and from the sight of his kingdom. But there's no hiding as the prophet confronts him. And he is released from having to keep that secret to himself. And instead of covering it up, which is no advantage to him, but in another psalm he would say that it causes his bones to ache, he confesses it. He openly admits before the prophet and of the Lord, "I have sinned against the Lord." Because by the way, if you're thinking, well, hang on, didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Uriah? Yes, he did. But first and foremost, he sinned against the holy God. Because all sin, first and foremost, is against God. It is an affront to him. But here, that conviction brought confession. He brings it out into the light instead of holding on to the burden which would drag him down of keeping it a secret. And this in turn brings salvation. What would you expect Nathan to say to David next? Surely, if we went by David's conclusion to Nathan's illustration, Nathan should now pronounce the death sentence on him. "According to the law of God, David, you must die." Instead, what does the prophet say? "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die." Isn't that what a convicted sinner needs to hear? Isn't that what what someone who has felt the weight and burden of their own evil needs to hear as they confess their sin. The Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. You've come to know that experience for yourself this afternoon. Have you trusted in the Saviour, having felt your sin? When conviction of sin has come, have you taken it to the Lord Jesus Christ and felt the balm of Calvary healing your wounds that conviction has brought, lifting the burden that your sin that was your sin? And have you heard the Lord say, "I have put your sin away. You shall not die"? Let's be clear, God would have been right to condemn David. But in line with his character, a God of grace and mercy, he forgives him. See, while David seemed to be powerful before God, he was actually powerless to save himself from his own sins. The power of sin had a grip on David. The penalty of sin was hanging over David. And in the same way, all of us are powerless to break free from sin and from the consequences of our sin. We may not be powerless like Bathsheba, though maybe for some there has been experiences of that. But God is with you. But for the rest of us, whether we think we're powerful or whatever, we are in fact powerless to break free from sin. And we need a Saviour, someone outside of ourselves who is able to come and rescue us and to cleanse us before the eyes of Almighty God. Because actually this story is unresolved, isn't it? Because there's no charge against David, no penalty, no justice. What about the wife of Uriah? God, what have you done here? Is God unjust? No, because actually this story does have a resolution. It is resolved partially through the prophet Nathan and partially through Psalm 51, but ultimately it's resolved in the Gospel of Matthew, when the Lord Jesus Christ comes into the world. The greatest son, or the greater son of David. The angel would say to Joseph in that dream, "You shall call his name Jesus," speaking of the baby conceived in Mary's womb. And why should he call his name Jesus? What does the name Jesus mean? Saviour. "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Here is the one who would resolve that unresolved dilemma in 2 Samuel chapter 12. David doesn't have to die, so who will, for justice to be done? It is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus the greater king. Jesus the sinless king. Jesus, the Saviour of kings and of peasants, the one who would come and lay down his sinless life on the behalf of his people. He would take the penalty that we deserve. He would die so that we might live. He would bear the wrath of God for sins that were not his own, but for the sins of his people, in order that we might receive the forgiveness of God and the cleansing of God from all unrighteousness, from all of our wickedness, from all of our guilty conscience. And so here is why I believe the wife of Uriah is named. to remind us that Jesus Christ has come into the world not to save those who have got it all put together, because after all, those who have it all put together don't need him. Jesus Christ has come to save the broken. Jesus Christ has come to save those who are powerless to save themselves. Jesus Christ has come to save both the Jew and the Gentile, the rich and the poor, the powerful and the powerless. Has Jesus Christ saved you? The surprising good news of Christmas is that God is with the powerless to save us from our sins. So if you are convicted of your sins, confess them to him, find cleansing through his blood shed for his people. The old song says, "There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains." Have your stains, your guilty stains, been washed clean by the blood of Emmanuel?